the areas where we're actively serving you faithfully and doing the things we ought to do, just to strengthen those areas, Lord, and continue our walk with you, Lord. And we pray that you would just bless us with your presence, Lord. And Father, we do thank you for everything you're doing for us. We pray, Lord, that you would just speak to us tonight as we open your word together. Help us to have understanding. We pray the Holy Spirit would give us just a clear understanding of the text and how to apply it to our own individual lives. And Lord, I pray you just use me tonight as your messenger. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you got your Bible, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 with me as we continue through Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. I know that in this room, I'm talking to a lot of more seasoned adults here, which is it's kind of a nice way. And that's all of us, by the way. That's from the youngest to the oldest. We're all seasoned at this point. We all have to, you know, when we're trying to select our birthday, we're like, Price is Right, flipping the wheel, you know, that kind of stuff. And there was a song that came out by a group called the Bangles called Walk Like an Egyptian. And I'm not endorsing the song. In fact, I actually had to have some help to understand what the song was all about. I was looking at the lyrics and I was like, that didn't make any sense to me. But the song is really built off the premise that throughout different cultures, people have sort of just broken out from the mold, so to speak, and had to learn how to adapt and just embrace how crazy life can be. And again, I'm not endorsing the lyrics, but I am going to borrow the title tonight. And we're going to talk about what it looks like to walk like an Egyptian or like a Gentile and what it looks like to walk as a Christian. You know, Paul, he writes his letters with a lot of theological basis at the beginning, and then he shifts into the practical application. And he's been talking about how we used to live and how now we're supposed to live. And so he compares the walk of the godly with the walk of the Gentiles. And you know, a lot of times as Christians, we tend to try to live like the people in the world around us. This letter that he's writing to the Ephesians was written to a group of Christians that were in a very worldly city. It was a cosmopolitan city. It was a lot like our major cities that we have today and even our own city, in that there was a lot of wickedness and a lot of worldliness. And there's this church that exists inside of this city, and they're trying to figure out, you know, how do we live our lives? And there's such a tendency to be pulled into looking like the culture. If you look like the culture and you don't stand out, then maybe you'll be accepted. And he's contrasting the way they walk with the way that Christians ought to walk. And he encourages them to look like Christ. The Bible tells us, come out from among them. We're to be different. We're to be distinct. From Old Testament to New Testament, God's people have always been called to look like their Heavenly Father and to be different from the world around us. And so we're going to look at how a Christian ought to walk and how Gentiles walk tonight as we look in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17 through verse 24 tonight. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we see Paul exhorting them to walk like Christ and not walk like the world. And when he tells them how they're to walk, he really starts to reference back to where he began this chapter. Now, chapter 4 is that hinge chapter where he switches from the theological understanding to the practical outworking of it. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now then Paul took an aside for quite a while, like a lot of good preachers do. You know, they start off on a sermon topic and they go off on a rabbit trail, a theologically inspired rabbit trail. So he does that, and now he's coming back to this. What does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? Where he's going to talk about this. And so he, first of all, encourages him not to walk like a Gentile. So the first thing we want to look at tonight is, how does the worldly live? You know, most of us today, we're not saying, well, that person's a Gentile and that person's a Jew. We live in a melting pot nation where we've got people who are so blended together. In fact, if you try to do your ancestry report, you're not going to have a pure ancestry. Every single one of us are mutts. I mean, we're rescued mutts, right? If you're a Christian, you're a rescued mutt. And you've got all kinds of ethnicities. You may have certain predominant, maybe you're predominantly Northern Ireland or English or whatever as your gene profile comes out, but you're a mixture of all different kinds. And so we don't really think in terms of Jew and Gentile. So to put that in a modern understanding, think about a Christian versus a worldly person. Someone who doesn't know the Lord. That's what a Gentile would have been referring to, and that's what this culture would have understood. And so, how does the worldly live? He tells us that in verses 17 through 19. And the first thing he says is that they are darkened in their understanding. Look again in verse 18. He says that, and actually go back to the latter part of verse 17. They do this in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So what does it mean to be darkened in their understanding? Well, think about this as a metaphor for describing sight. You know, in order for us to see anything, we need light to be present. All of the colors and all of the images and everything that we see is all a reflection of light off of an object back into our eyes. And that's why we perceive certain colors and certain things. And so if there's no light, there's no color. If all the light sources are gone away, it's all black, it's darkened. And so this is kind of the illusion that he's talking about. But he says that they're darkened in their understanding. And all of us are like this by default when we come into the world. There is a little bit of light. We have what's called general revelation. So the Bible tells us that God has not left us without some witness, that every culture, every people group on the face of the earth knows that there is a God, and they know certain attributes about this God, namely His eternal power, because of what they see. You don't walk up to a building and say, the building just came about. It was an accidental thing. It just showed up one day. You would know that there was an architect and a designer, and there was a construction company that came in and built the building. And so when we look at this world that we live in, we look at this world and we say, okay, this world had a creator. There's too much design and intricacies in this world for it not to be the case. But the problem is that we have a darkened understanding. It's dim because we're born into this world in sin, and we have a natural tendency to rebel against God. And so unless the Holy Spirit comes to illuminate the truth for us and open our eyes to see it, we will not see the truth. And so think about this in terms of the lost. We can pray for those people who are lost in this world that have their understanding darkened, that God would give them understanding, that God would help them see the gospel. Because even though their understanding is darkened, that doesn't mean that it has to stay that way. God can bring about that illumination. He can bring about the light through the Holy Spirit. And so we need to pray for that. In John chapter 3 and verses 19 through 20, John tells us this about this world that we live in. He says that this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. This worldly system, these people that live in this world, they love to sin against God. And we're going to get into that in just a moment, but they love to sin. And so they don't want to be enlightened. They don't want to know the truth. It's a grace of God that any of us would trust in Christ. We're not going to do that on our own. God has to give us that gift of being able to desire to learn more, because these people love their sin. And if you think about it, you think about people who sin in the world, do they do that because they don't enjoy it? People will say sin is no fun. Sin is no fun for a Christian because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but for the lost, they enjoy it, or else they wouldn't keep doing that. They're satisfying the desires of the flesh, and they don't want their works to be exposed to the light, so they don't want any light to be shining on it. What light would that possibly be? Well, it's the Word of God. This is the truth. And so anytime we were to start bringing up what God says in His Word, they're going to resist that and more to the point where they become darkened more and more and more because they don't want their works to be exposed. He says it's in the futility of their minds, this human reasoning. They have bought into the lies that they're smarter than God, that they know more than God. And so in their pursuit of knowledge, they have actually decided that now we know more than God and we know more than people who used to live a long time ago. And, you know, back in the day, people used to trust in God because they couldn't understand how the world worked. They didn't understand all the stuff that we understand now. But we're much smarter than they were now, and we don't need God. This was what happened a lot of after the Enlightenment period. People began to think that now we're enlightened, we have understanding, and so in the futility of their minds and their learning, they have forsaken God, and yet the Bible says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In fact, and I hope you're learning through Sunday school that our faith is a very reasonable faith. There's a lot of things we learn in Sunday school that you wouldn't learn in other places. As we're studying the Bible, these apologetics answers that we're learning about how it is, how did Noah fit all those animals on the ark? You know, how many animals were on the ark? And things like that that we learn. And we understand that it doesn't mean that if you don't have understanding, then you're going to be a Christian. And if you do have understanding, then you're not going to be a Christian. You can have understanding and intelligence and learning and be a Christian. And so these people, they have followed the futility of their minds, their own wisdom, but human reasoning is fallen, and it cannot lead us to the understanding of God. In fact, we have to humble ourselves according to the Scripture if we're going to come to God. But it also means that they avoid, that their minds are void of any kind of useful aim. Paul said this about these people in Romans 1. Just look over there, if you would. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, as he talks about these people and their darkened understanding. Romans chapter 1, just hold your place here in Ephesians. He says this in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So what he's saying is, again, they willfully suppress the truth. It's their unrighteousness that's leading them to not want to know what God has really said. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." He goes on and says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And if we were to continue through this passage and we were to continue seeing this downward slide that he describes, God gives them over several times and they begin to get progressively worse. And just so you know, we're at the end of the chapter in our culture today. People have first, they start out by worshiping the creation and then they get more sophisticated in the gods that they begin to worship. And so the God of this world, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, has darkened their understanding so that they cannot understand. You know, we have to keep this in mind that it starts in the mind, but then it says that they are separated from life in God. In verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 4, look back over there with me again. It says they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So they're separated. When you think about alienated, maybe you think about aliens and you think about, you know, being sucked up into the spaceship and taken off. I doubt that's what Paul had in mind, but he does have separation here, that they are separated from the life that's in God. So that life is in God. That means there's death where they are. There's that willful ignorance of God. They don't want to see what can be clearly seen, and so they're dead. Paul's already talked about this over in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3 where he was telling the church, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So without God, we were under the wrath of God because of our sin, because we were carrying out the works of the flesh and rebelling against Him. And without the life of God, there's no way that we can live for God. So if we're looking at these two walks, we walk like the world or we walk like a Christian. If you do not have Christ in your heart, there's no way you can walk like Christ. You're going to walk like the world. But then he also says that they were hard-hearted. In verse 19, they become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. They've become hard-hearted. That calluses are what you get to kind of protect yourself. You know, if you think about working in the yard, you got that rake and you're raking day after day after day. That's rubbing against your skin. Eventually, you're going to start developing thick layers of skin to try to protect you from that rubbing. And so what has happened is these people, they don't want to hear what God has to say. And so they have develop these calluses. How can this happen? We can see this if somebody comes to church and they hear the gospel presented and they just decide not to listen to it. I'm going to tune it out. I'm going to set my mind on something else. Or the Holy Spirit begins to start working on their heart and they feel the call to come forward, but they reject it. They start clinging to that pew, and the next time they don't hear it quite as loud. They have these calluses that begin to develop. And that's what sin will do. And it'll do it for a believer too. Even though we have the Lord in our heart and even though we have the Holy Spirit, if we reject His voice and we don't repent of our sin when we fall short, we will get to a point where we start developing calluses too and we can't hear what the Lord is saying to us. So they were darkened in their understanding. What that also means is that what light they had was taken away. God has given some level of light, but because of their continued rebellion against God and resistance against God, He takes away that light. That's the we often hear preachers talk about this, that you know you need to respond today to God's call of salvation because you don't know that you'll ever hear Him again. There can come a point in time where God says, "Okay, enough is enough." We see it happen with Pharaoh, right? There's this constant description of Pharaoh hardening his heart and God hardening his heart. And even though plague after plague comes, he continues to harden his heart every time. He's seeing the power of God on display. He's seeing that Yahweh is the one true God, but yet he won't let his people go. And then eventually it says that God hardens his heart. There's no opportunity now for him to repent. And we need to understand this about God. God is completely and perfectly love. God is completely and perfectly full of mercy and full of grace. He has all of the attributes to the infinity. He is to the perfect degree. But they don't conflict with the fact that God is also perfectly just. And He is perfectly righteous and He is perfectly holy. And it brings glory to God to punish the wicked just as much as it brings glory to God to save the lost. We need to understand that. God is not causing anyone to sin. God is not the cause of their choosing to rebel. They do that on their own. But God will deal with the wicked and He will glorify Himself as He shows Himself perfectly holy and righteous and just. And so these people are hard-hearted. They're callous because of it. F.F. Bruce defines it this way in his commentary. He says that the progressive inability of conscience to convict them of wrongdoing. Again, they've just built these calluses up. And what has been the result of the calluses, of the hardening of their heart? They become greedy for sin. They become greedy for sin. Again, look at verse 19. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, what is he talking about here? This word sensuality, it's a modern day, the ESV has chosen this word to help us understand it because we don't use the word licentiousness that much anymore. How many of you use that today? Probably not, right? And I think it's a good choice of a word, but at the same time, I think licentiousness is a word that needs to be in our theological vocabulary as well. You think about a license. These people, because of the hardness of their heart, have given themselves a license to sin. I can do whatever I want. But it's not just this mild choosing to sin from time to time. Notice he says that they have given themselves up to it. They're no longer even trying to stop sinning. They have given themselves up to it so that now their passions are controlling them. It says they are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The CSB says that they have a desire for more and more sin. These people have become scientists to try to figure out how to sin even more than what they normally would. They want to perfect sin because they love it so much. So they come up with all kinds of evil ways. Now, predominantly, this is including sexual misconduct, but it's not limited to that. And if I were to tell you from the history books outside of the Bible of the types of sexual sin that these cultures engaged in, you would blush, you would be embarrassed. But the truth is that our culture does the same thing. We have tried to legalize things like homosexual marriage and transgenderism and even being an animal now. You can be a furry person now and all these different things that common sense says this makes no sense whatsoever. We know it's wrong, but because we don't want to call anything out. Again, remember what I said earlier? We're at the end of Romans chapter 1. At the end, he says that they approve of these things. That they do these things and they approve of others who do these things. Why? Because we don't want anybody to expose our works. And so we are so bent on accepting everything, even if our worldview contradicts itself, because we don't want anybody to call us out. And people have become so desirous of sin and self-gratification. They don't care about how this affects other people. They don't care about how it affects the children that are involved in these relationships. They don't care about how their promiscuity affects people. It takes a part of them. It takes a part of their heart and soul away. And so their future relationships are destroyed because of their past. And so all we care about is gratifying ourselves. They're not even trying to abstain from sin anymore. As the Bible says in the Old Testament, they don't know how to blush. So this is how the Gentiles walk. And we have to ask ourselves the question, is this how I'm walking? But there's another option for us. And that's the option that we're called to. And that is, how should the godly live? How should the godly live? Well, first of all, he tells us in verse 20 that we're to put off the old self. Verses 20 to 22, that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Notice what he says at the beginning here, that is not the way you learned Christ. And then he says that you were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. I want you to catch these key phrases: learned, taught, and truth. Learned, taught, and truth. How do we learn how we're supposed to live? Well, first of all, again, remember that you cannot live a godly life without a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, how do we have that relationship? Well, 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us that we learn about salvation from the Scriptures, right? It's the Word of God preached and taught. That, by the way, is the most important thing we do when we gather together to worship, is to hear the Word taught. That is the way that God has ordained He is going to save people. That doesn't mean God doesn't use all these other methods, but no method is going to be effective short of communicating what the Scripture says to a person. I don't care whether you're using apologetics, your personal testimony, whether you're using the one-verse method. Well, the one-verse method is using Scripture, but whatever method you use to share the gospel, you ultimately have got to go back to what the Scripture says, or somebody's not going to be saved. God says that it is by hearing the Word of God that a person can believe. And so, you heard about Christ, you learned about Christ from the Word, you were discipled, you were taught in Him. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So how do we learn how to live a godly life? Well, we have to hear the Word, we have to have relationship, and we put off the old self, and we're going to put on the new. We come to understand that we're separated from God because of our sin, and that old person has to die. And so we symbolize that when we come to faith in Christ, we go and we're baptized. And we're baptized to symbolize that the old me has to die. The old man has to die. And so it's being nailed to the cross and buried with Christ. And I'm going to be raised to walk in a new life in Christ Jesus. I love what Spurgeon says. He says, "You cannot keep pet sins." Isn't that true of us? We try to keep some sins around. Now, not the big ones. I don't want the big tigers and the ones that are clearly vicious. I just want the little ones, you know. The little ones, they're not going to harm anything. I was teaching a couple weeks ago at a men's ministry event at Dexter Baptist, and I was sharing from John Owen's book, The Mortification of the Flesh, which is a great book. You can get it in modern English, so it's a little easier to understand. And I was sharing an illustration with them at the beginning of, I know a lot of you probably have seen the movie or the play Little Shop of Horrors. And if you don't know about that, you know, just to remind you, that the little nerdy guy, you know, he's got the flower shop and he gets this little plant and it's about to die. And he pricks his finger one day and the plant eats the blood from his finger and it revives. And then all of a sudden, you know, feed me, Seymour, feed me. And he has to find ways to feed it. But as he does it more and more and more, it becomes this monster. And that's how those pet sins are. They're always monsters. There are no harmless sins. John Owen says you must be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And that's the truth, isn't it? So what that means is every single day we have to be putting off the old self. And he says this, and it's brilliant, but it's in his common sense from the Scripture, but don't ever think that you've overcome the sins that you're dealing with. He described it this way. He said, it's like a fox that the hounds have gone after. It'll go down in its burrow for a little while until the coast is clear, and then it'll come and peek its head back up. He describes it as you can think that you've mortified sin, that you have gotten rid of it. So here's what happens. You sin against God, and you feel bad about it if you're a believer. You feel bad about it, and you feel convicted of it, and you get angry at it, and you say, I'm never going to do this again. I promise. I'm cutting the arm off. I'm plucking the eye out. I'm never going to do this again. And sin is smart enough to hide itself till you get over your little tantrum. And you'll start thinking you've defeated it when you really haven't. It's just waiting patiently to creep its little head up. And so you have to be killing it daily. You have to constantly be putting it to death. And you'll never, ever be free from it until you're glorified in heaven. You may have more and more victories. It may become weaker and weaker and weaker. But it's like one of them kudzu plants, you know, just a little bit of neglect in killing that sin and it'll come right back in full force. So you got to put off the old self. But then you have to be renewed in your minds. He went and said that we learned Christ. We were taught in Him. We had the truth. But then he says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds in verse 23. If we want to live a godly life, we have to have a confrontation with the truth. We have to change our thinking to agree with God's thinking. We have to view our actions the way God sees them. Maybe God sees them as righteous, and so we agree with them. But if God says something is wrong, it doesn't matter whether you and I or whether the culture agrees with it. If He says it's wrong, it's wrong. If He calls it sin, it's sin. Because the source of truth comes from God. He is the one who has authority to declare what is right and what is wrong. And that doesn't come from a set of facts. It comes from who He is. all of the laws of the universe, all of the laws of creation, they are really just a reflection of God's organized mind and how God has created everything. And so we have to learn to accept His truth and let His truth change us. Paul told this to the Romans in Romans 12, 2, where he said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." What happens is as we read the Bible day after day after day, our mind starts to become changed by it, subtly. It's not all of a sudden. Sometimes that may happen. Maybe there's a sin that you're just confronted with in the Bible, but most likely it's going to be your ideas and your thoughts are being trained by the Word. And if you're in a church, which I hope you would agree that this church is like this, but where the Bible's being taught regularly and it's not just a bunch of stories and fluff from the pulpit, then you're going to be changed as you're in Bible study, in the sermons, as you're in Sunday school, as you're constantly being exposed to the Word, even in the singing that we sing, the songs that we sing. That's why we have to be careful about what we sing and sing the truth. And that truth begins to teach us and permeate our mind and change our thinking. It renews us. It regenerates us. Isn't it a wonderful thing that despite the fact that we might be dead in our trespasses and sins, God can renew us? And even then when we fall and we sin and God knows we're not perfect, that He knows we're flesh and blood, that there's still redemption that can be there? It doesn't mean we won't have the consequences of our sins that we have to deal with, but God will always accept us if we're genuine in repentance and our hair begins to grow back. I love that story about Samson, where Samson is, I mean, he's a train wreck of a person, but at the very end of the story, it says, but his hair began to grow. Now, he ended up losing his life in the end, pushing down the pillars, and again, he had the effects of his sin, but God returned to him again. And God will do that for us as well. But then we have to do something about it. It's not enough for us just to study the Word of God and have all this knowledge that we've stored up from time spent in His Word. We have to do something about that. That's application. We put on the new self. He says, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Our ultimate aim is maturity in Christ that looks like Jesus. Now, that sounds a lot like what he's just been talking about, doesn't it? Hadn't he said that we have been called to this one faith? We get salvation, and then there's grace that's given to us through the gifts that are given. And all of this is so that we might be built up and equipped for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ, attaining the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. All that was working together, all this knowledge and salvation in us and the Holy Spirit working in us to mature us into Christ so that eventually we would have His righteousness and holiness. See, our aim is to look like Christ, and that's why it's foolish for us to compare ourselves to other people, to other Christians, or to the world. You compare yourself to another Christian, you might become discouraged because you might say, I can never be like that person. You compare yourself to the world, you might become prideful and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like those tax collectors and the sinners. When you compare yourself to Christ, you'll say, like Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. But you see His grace and you see that until the day we die, we will constantly have room to grow in this. We're to grow in true righteousness and holiness. Not fake righteousness and holiness, but true righteousness and holiness. And so the end of the matter is that we cannot walk like Gentiles. We cannot walk like the world. We have to leave behind that old way of life. You can't have one foot on the dock and one foot in the boat. You're going to do a split. It ain't going to work out for you. We have to choose, and we have to choose to leave the old behind and follow Christ. If we're going to walk like Christian, we need to be regenerated and have salvation, and then we need to look to Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so let me just ask you as we close out, when you examine yourself, how does your life look? Again, if you're being honest with yourself, there's going to be some areas where you're going to say, okay, I'm not doing too hot in this area. I keep struggling with sin in that area. Own up to it. Again, just like an addict, you have to come to grips with the truth. But then the next thing you do is you come to Christ, and it's not about mustering up enough strength. Again, Owen in his book, he says, you can try all you want with human effort. You'll never mortify the flesh. You can't do it, but the Holy Spirit can do it through you. When you give yourself up to the Lord and to the Holy Spirit to work in and through you, He will bring to your attention areas that you need to confess that sin, and He will give you new desires and a new heart so that you desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for the constant regeneration and renewal that we have through the Holy Spirit, through your word. And Lord, we pray that we would be people who are people of the book, that we're regularly in your word, learning what you want us to do and living out the faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good evening.